Welcome to the series Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. This series explains the imagery found in the book of Revelation and brings encouragement to the faithful. Now, join Father McBride as he presents this episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.
I'd like to begin this program on a personal note. Since the last time I was with you, several people have asked, what is this white habit you're wearing? And my name usually has after it in the book that I've written an O period P-R-A-E-M, O Praem. So let me just take a minute to just describe that. The white habit means I belong to the Norbertine order. This is our order's habit. We have an abbey in Wisconsin, one in Philadelphia, and one in El Toro, California. And I belong to the Wisconsin house. And our order is called Norbertine because we were founded by St. Norbert in the year 1120 or 1121. And the O Praem after my name, the Praem is for Praemontre, which is a place name. That's where the first abbey of our order was founded back in 1121. So that's just a little personal note to get going. However, let's get on with our study of the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation. Remember a few little points from the first program. First of all, that the Book of Revelation is a book of hope. It's not supposed to be a frightening book or one that is meant to depress the reader. It's the last book of the Bible. It's the last word before the Bible is closed. That is that form of revelation, if you will. And it is a book that St. John wrote to encourage his parishioners on the mainland. And he says, no matter how bad things seem, keep your eyes on the one who sits upon the throne. Keep your eyes on the Lamb, slain and risen. In other words, salvation does lie ahead. Now, they're going to have to wait a long time. He's writing in the latter part of the first century, and the answer to their prayers, from a historical point of view, won't occur until 313. So let us say John is writing the Apocalypse in the year 90, thereabouts, and yet the fulfillment, historically speaking, is not until Constantine, in the year 313, gives Christians freedom of religion. So it does take a long time to get our prayers answered. However, so that was the first thing, that it's a book of hope. Secondly, that we talked about the way in which John wrote the book, that it is an apocalyptic. That's, in other words, it's a special type of writing for catastrophic times. And that's why there are all these monsters and very dramatic type scenes, these battle scenes in the book between good and evil. So he writes as an apocalyptic style. Secondly, he writes as a prophet. And prophets, remember, call people to conversion, interpret the signs of the times in the light of God's word. And thirdly, look forward to the future and what God will do for his people in the future. And then thirdly, the book is Christocentric. This is a Jesus book, the book of Revelation. Christ is all throughout the book. There are seven visions of Christ in the book. And we closed our last program by looking at the great vision of Christ, which John had on the island of Patmos. He was a prisoner. He was isolated and alone, although he did have a companion. It's two generations after Pentecost, and the church seems discredited. Where is all the wonderful things that were going to happen? Why didn't Christ triumph? And so on. The gospel seems weak before the power of Rome. So all this is in his mind, and then something happened. Well, what happened? What changed in John's life? Certainly Rome didn't change. Nero Domitian, they didn't change. They remained as hostile to Christianity as ever. The one who changed was John himself. John the prisoner became the pastor. The one who was prostrate with grief is up on his feet. Something's happened to him. He was worried about his people. And then he sees the eyes of Christ, that fire that calls people to love, that fire that burns you until you love. He was weak from being in prison, and then he looks at the strong bronze feet of Christ. He takes courage from the fact that Jesus has no feet of clay. His voice is so quiet he can hardly talk. And then he hears the river, old man river, the rushing voice of Christ. He's homesick for people, and then he sees Christ holding in his right hand the seven stars, the seven churches that John was pastor of. He is a victim of the Roman sword, but the sword now is the word that is more powerful than the sword. Remember, Jesus told Peter, "Put up thy sword. We're not going to use swords anymore. We're going to use the sword of the word." The power of Scripture is what's going to work. And finally, John is feeling old and eclipsed, and then he sees the youthful face of Christ. What made the difference? What caused the change? The vision made the difference. It's said in many places, without a vision, the people perish. Without a vision, John didn't know what to do. He had nothing to energize him. But Christ energized him. The exiled man became a mighty prophet. Rocky Patmos became the realm of the Holy Spirit. Rome shut him away so the churches couldn't see him. But Jesus filled his eyes and his ears and his mouth with sights and sounds. We have been hearing and seeing and listening to St. John ever since. The vision made a difference. Human fantasies go nowhere, but divine visions see what is actually there. For with a vision begins responsibility. So, what I mean to say by those words is that the vision St. John had in the second half of chapter 1 of the Apocalypse, that vision changed him. And it made him the writer of the Apocalypse, the comforter of his people. It made him an evangelizer again. And the old dream was reborn. And so I think it gives me, at least, it helps me to see that Revelation has a lot of excitement to it, because just as it changed John, so it will change you and me, and as it did the people who first heard it long ago. Now, with the vision came a mission, and the mission was to the seven churches. So if you're following along now in your book of Revelation, I know that you, some of you at least, have been reading chapter 2, and if you read 2 and 3, you will see what's called the letters to the seven churches. The letters to the seven churches. And this is what we now will talk about, both in our second program and in our third. Letters to the seven churches. First of all, I think it's important that I think we have to understand what church meant when we see this expression in the book of Revelation. For us, to a great extent, church usually means the parish church. It meant a building. It means a building to us. St. Mary's, St. Teresa's, St. John's. It's a building where we go for our baptisms, our masses, our marriages, and our funerals. It's a building that holds anywhere from 100 to many thousands of people. But in St. John's time, there were no church buildings. You have to remember that, first of all. There was no chapel or basilica. There was no cathedral. When they gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, they gathered in homes, in people's houses. They were what we would call house churches. And it is to these clusters of house churches that St. John was writing. He was like the bishop or the patriarch of these seven collections of house churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in each of those areas, there would be maybe 3 to 5 or 7 house churches where the Christians gathered for the breaking of the bread on the Lord's Day. It is to those churches he is writing. However, please remember that he's also writing to the whole church, because God's mission is to speak to all Christians and give everyone courage. He is also speaking to our church today, speaking to you and to me. And finally, the book of Revelation is speaking to the church of the end of time. So it's always at those three levels. The seven churches in the Apocalypse are, as we say, not buildings, nor is there a great deal of what we would call institutional church. Now, that doesn't mean there is no institutional church. Of course there is. Jesus appointed Peter and the apostles to be the leaders, to be the first rulers of the church, priests, prophets, and kings to the church. So there is an organization beginning. And when the apostles die, they create their successors, the bishops. And the bishops create priests and deacons. So you find in the New Testament a lot of talk about laying hands on the presbyters who become the priests, hands on the deacons. So we do have apostles, we'll have bishops, we'll have priests, we'll have deacons. So the church has the nucleus of an institution. So these are all things I believe we should think about when we hear the expression, the churches, the seven churches. They're not buildings, and they just have a very minimal organization at this point, but they are real churches, and they are communities, of course. Now, just a little something to help you, something to help you fix in your mind these seven churches to which St. John is writing. Each one had a special characteristic, culturally speaking. For example, he writes first to the church at Ephesus. What you can remember quickly about Ephesus is it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There's Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Ephesus up in Asia Minor. Has about 250,000 people. It has the temple of Artemis or Diana, which is considered in those days to have been one of the seven wonders of the world. The Ephesus church was so important that St. Paul preached there for over 2 years because it's such a big place. And if you can convert a significant number of people there, then you will have an influential base from which to start other missionary work. So it was an important city. Tradition says that St. John was the bishop of Ephesus and that he brought the Blessed Mother there after she was committed to his care at Calvary. Remember, son, behold your mother. And so tradition is that Mary lived at Ephesus. And there's a little house on the hill overlooking the city called the House of Mary. And in my program on the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, I gave a lengthy presentation on that part. But anyway, that's a little bit about Ephesus. And St. John was clearly the pastor of that church. Then he speaks about Smyrna. Smyrna is a little north of Ephesus, along the coast. Today it's called Izmir. And when I visited Ephesus, I flew from Istanbul to Izmir, and then you take an automobile and go down to Ephesus, about maybe an hour and a half drive south of there. And what mainly is important about Smyrna is that it was a rich seaport, but the Christians there were poor. So Ephesus is a big city, Smyrna is a small city, but it's a rich seaport. The third city he writes to is Pergamum, and it's known for several things. Pergamum was a little inland, going east toward Asia. Now, one of the easiest ways to remember Pergamum is to think of paper. I'm holding some paper in my hand. So Pergamum paper. Well, you say, so what? So it's paper. However, remember, paper for us is very common. But in New Testament times, paper was rare and only rich people could afford it, or institutions that had enough funding to do it, like the monarchy or the government or whatever. Now, for a long time, the paper that was used in ancient times was Egyptian paper, and that was called papyrus. That's probably where the word paper comes from, papyrus. But here, we are not in Pergamum, we're not talking about papyrus. We are talking about a parchment. They developed a different type of paper because the Egyptian papyrus was so expensive. So one thing to remember then about Pergamum is that it had developed what's called parchment. That's why you notice when you go to museums in Europe, a lot of the old documents are written on Pergamum paper or parchment. A second thing to remember about Pergamum was its altar, what they call the Altar of Pergamum. It had steps, and then a platform, then an altar, and then behind the altar was magnificent carvings or a frieze of various figures and doing all kinds of things. That whole altar, by the way, is now, the German archaeologists, this took it apart, and then put it back together again and put it in a museum in Berlin. So if you ever go to Berlin, you can go to the Pergamum altar, or the Pergamum museum, inside of which is this enormous altar. As a matter of fact, Albert Speer, during the Nazi regime, created a big a parade ground, and with a stage with a lot of steps and pillars and statues and all of that, for the Hitler regime, for their Nazi rallies, they call the Nuremberg rallies, and Albert Speer used the Pergamum altar as his model. Then the fourth city is Thyatira. Thyatira is again going away from the Aegean Sea inland, and Thyatira is known as a soldier's town. It was a place for defending that part of the world so that they would be protected. Of course, it was Roman soldiers' town. Going further down is Sardis. Sardis is another rich city, and its claim to fame and its source of wealth was creating coins. It had a mint that created gold coins, which they then sold to other countries. And also, it was a place famous for making jewels. So coins and jewels with Sardis. Poor Philadelphia. Philadelphia was rich in virtue, but it wasn't rich in anything else. That's another one of the cities. Philadelphia was the sixth city of the apocalypse, and it's the furthest east inland, and it's the first city that refugees or immigrants came to when they came to Asia, into Asia Minor. I've often thought of Philadelphia, which is the real Philadelphia. My Philadelphia was where I was born and raised. This Philadelphia is the Ellis Island of the apocalypse. It's the place where the immigrants used to come. And lastly, the seventh city, Laodicea, is another rich town like Sardis and Ephesus and Smyrna. And Laodicea is rich because of its clothing industry, and also because it created medicine for the eyes. And lastly, like the Medicis of Florence, Laodicea was a wealthy because of its banking. It not only had a big bank in Laodicea, but it had a bunch of branch banks all over the Mediterranean. Well, I hope I haven't tried your patience by giving you so much cultural background, but one of the reasons why I'm fussing about showing you ways to remember the seven cities of the apocalypse is that so much of the apocalypse sounds so unrealistic, so unhistorical. But here you have cities that are real. We've found them. And what Jesus has to say to the seven cities is what any pastor might say to a parish that needs a little correction or a little encouragement. One of the nice things is that St. John had no corrections for Philadelphia because they were all good people there and they did not have any vices that were needed any kind of correction. They were just praised for their virtue. Well, as I say one more time, the reason I took a little while with the culture and the history and the background of the seven cities is to root the book of Revelation in real history, in a true down-to-earth life. You see, St. John writes the Apocalypse as a pastor. A pastor. Now, I don't have the whole Bible here. I just have the New Testament. But let's suppose this was the full Bible. The Bible begins with the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Yes. And the first chapter of Genesis, God creates various things, and he says, that's good. So the beginning of creation is good. Now, this is the last book of the Bible, and at the end, we're going to see some beautiful good coming. The end of the world, finally with the second coming of Christ, will be good. So the beginning is good, the end is good. Oh, but in the middle, there's lots of trouble. Lots of sinning, lots of difficulty, and that's where St. John is. The pastor doesn't have to be at the beginning or the end. The pastor is in the middle, where the troubles occur. And so it is true here. St. John writes, thinks and functions as a pastor of his people, both praising and correcting, the carrot and the stick. So that's another reason why I'm having you work with the, or you know, taking some of these materials related to the culture and background of the cities. All right, now we have only a few minutes left. I'll just say this much, that in each city, the letter will say something about what Jesus looks like, and all you need to do is go back to the vision. He repeats a lot of the images that go with the vision. Secondly, he speaks to the angel, that is the local leader of the church. There is then something that I know something about you that I should praise, and I know something that I ought to caution you about. So there is a virtue, and then there is a vice. At the, for example, in the city of Ephesus, Jesus praises them for enduring their trials, for rejecting traveling preachers who pretended to be apostles. But then Jesus looks at them and he says, "Oh, but you have abandoned your first love. You have not stayed close to me." And so he speaks about the loss, really, I think, of their first fervor. I remember when I first entered the seminary, you know, that young idealism you bring when you enter the seminary. Well, then what happens is you lose your first love. It's exactly what Jesus says in verse 4. You have abandoned your first love. You've lost your first fervor. And so he wants them to remember what they had been like, to change and go back to that original enthusiasm. So the Word of God reveals and commands. And then he says, if you do what I tell you, vincenti dabo, we say in Latin, to the one who overcomes his problems, I will give you to eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. Now when Jesus says to the Ephesians, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, he is recalling for them the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. That tree we could eat from. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we could not eat from. And so they would go back to the tree of life in the Garden of God. Well, we are coming to the end of our second program, and we are going to, I promise you, that we will take all the rest of the seven churches in program three. So I would like you to be sure to read chapters 2 and 3 of Apocalypse, and I hope you have time to look at my book, The Second Coming of Jesus, which is there to help you study what you need to know and to help you with this book. So we'll see you very soon, and hope that you will find this very helpful for your religious and spiritual lives. Thank you, and God bless you.
This has been Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. Join us again at the same time next week for another episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.